Let's start our discussion here this afternoon as we wrap up our study of looking at keys to meaningful and enduring relationships. I want to start in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, Paul says, "So then we are to pursue peace, we're to pursue the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another." You get this sense that peace is something that is to be a goal, an objective, something that we're shooting for. We're to try to do things that will help to promote peace, bring peace about, and when we have it, to maintain it. But if you go back over to that passage in chapter 12 in verse 18, Paul makes the observation there where he says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Though we want peace in our relationships, and though we seek to pursue peace in our relationships, we need to understand the reality that sometimes peace, at least perfect peace, total peace, is not always going to be possible. I'm reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. But in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Jesus is just observing the reality of living in a broken world. Living in a world of people who are less than perfect. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks are going to come. It's inevitable that conflict is going to arise because we're not perfect. And though it's true that all the qualities that we've talked about this weekend, whether that's humility, thinking soberly about ourselves, not too high, not too low, or being selfless, putting others ahead of ourselves and thinking what's best for everyone involved in the situation, or patience, that self-control that is sustained over long periods of time, or understanding, that is being empathetic to one another's situations and circumstances. Or as we talked this morning about being trustworthy, dependable, reliable individuals who are authentic and genuine and real, pursuing good character, right? We want our character to match our good reputation. Or that mutual respect that Dad spoke of earlier this morning, where we want to really honor and appreciate one another and be supportive as we work together towards a common goal. Certainly to the degree that we possess those qualities in our life and are practicing them, we're going to proportionally improve our ability to minimize the rise of conflict. But the reality is that eventually something's going to happen and there's going to be conflict. We don't always agree with one another about everything, and nor should we expect to. In fact, Dad and I spend a lot of our time studying together, and there are lots of things that Dad and I don't see exactly eye to eye on. And that's okay. That should be expected. The problem arises, though, when we have these differences of opinion that can sometimes lead to friction. And sometimes that friction can lead to conflict. And try as we might, miscommunications, I guarantee you, are eventually going to happen. Whether that's someone misunderstands what is said, or maybe they misinterpret the words that are spoken. And that could either be because it was poorly communicated, it was a bad choice of words that left you open to misunderstanding or misinterpretation, or it could simply be because I wasn't really paying attention to you when you were speaking. I was thinking about how I was going to respond to you. And so I've jumped to a conclusion that's not warranted. miscommunications will happen. Additionally, it's inevitable that someone who speaks will eventually misspeak. James says in James chapter 3 and in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Take it from somebody who spends a lot of time in front of people speaking. Sooner or later, you say the wrong thing. Sometimes that's due to lack of knowledge. Sometimes it's, again, due to misspeaking. I just used the wrong words, or it came out wrong. Or sometimes you're saying the right things, but the way in which you say them comes across the wrong way. It's interesting in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. The proverb writer observes there, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise." Now, on top of that, we need to face the fact that sometimes we just don't act right. You and I included, all of us are guilty of this. There are times when we just don't act the way that we should. Sometimes we overreact. Sometimes we get our feelings hurt. Sometimes we get our feathers ruffled. Sometimes tempers flare up. We do the wrong thing. And because of that, it's inevitable that conflict will eventually arise. So the question I want us to entertain this afternoon for a while is, how do we deal with that conflict when it inevitably crops up in our relationships? Maybe you think to yourself, well, we'll just deal with it the way we've always dealt with it. Let me ask you a question real quick. This will require you to be humble, that is objective, about yourself, and honest with yourself. If your thought is, well, we'll just deal with conflict the way we've always dealt with conflict, how's that going for you? Are you satisfied with how things turn out in the home or at work or with your church family whenever conflict arises? Are you satisfied with how those things always turn out? You know, sometimes we deal with things the way that we've been taught to deal with things. Kids are really observant. They learn so much just by watching how their parents interact with one another. Sometimes it's really scary. But you know, maybe kids, as they get older, they begin to think, well, the way we deal with conflict is we're going to scream and yell at each other. Because after all, that's what mom and dad have always done. Or when there's conflict, we're going to shut down and we're going to give one another the silent treatment. Because that's what mom and dad always did. Or we're going to try to manipulate the other person to get our way. Because that's what mom and dad always did. And oftentimes we have young people who reach the age of adulthood and enter into their own relationships. And they are so ill-equipped to be able to handle conflict in any kind of meaningful or productive way. Because they have been modeled the wrong way for so long. And you know, that principle is true even when you think about the church family. You know, there's so many things in the church. I wish, as a young man, that I could sit at the feet of genuine, authentic, biblical elders and see how they shepherd. But as I look around at our group, guess what we don't have? We don't have that. So what are we going to do about that? Are we just going to do what we've always done and continue to not have elders? Or are some of us going to have to say, you know what, enough is enough. I'm going to figure this thing out. Even though I don't have a positive role model immediately in front of me, I'm going to look into God's word and see what does God's word say about this. And I'm going to try to become the one who does it the right way. So that way my kids and their kids and their kids after them will have an advantage that I don't have. And I would suggest to you that same principle, though I've applied it to elders in a congregation or how local congregations ought to function as families, that applies just as much in the nuclear family as well. And it applies specifically to how we resolve conflict. Maybe I've never had somebody show me the right way to resolve conflict, and so I'm scratching my head saying, I just don't know what to do. Well, the good news is that we can find answers to that in God's Word. But it's going to be upon us then to say, you know what? I'm going to be the one who breaks the cycle. I'm going to be the one who sets that positive example for the next generation. And so this afternoon, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at God's Word and seeing what it teaches us about how to resolve conflict so that we can start the ball rolling in the right direction. Now, again, as I suggested, all of the qualities that we've talked about this weekend are going to be valuable, essential in resolving conflict whenever it arises. But I would suggest to you that perhaps the most important thing that we've talked about this weekend is not necessarily the qualities, but what those qualities will enable us to do effectively, which is to communicate. And I hope that you've made that connection in your mind as you've meditated on the study this weekend. You know, something that occurred to me as I was sitting here, we're singing all these songs about loving one another this weekend. You know what we didn't mention one single time as far as a specific topic? Was having genuine love. But you know what the reality is that all of these qualities that we've talked about, patience and humility and selflessness and trustworthiness and all of that stuff, those are all attributes of love. Love is the thing, guys, that will enable us to effectively communicate. And I would suggest to you that that is key in resolving conflicts. And I recognize that most often, it's problems with communication that have led us either directly or indirectly to the conflict. And so we might be tempted to shut down, to turn it off. After all, every time I open my mouth and talk to her or talk to him, things just get worse. It was me opening my big mouth. That's what started the fight in the first place. And though our natural inclination might be to cease to communicate because we don't want to stoke the flames, I would suggest to you that that is exactly what we cannot allow ourselves to do. Just as miscommunication leads to conflict, where there is no communication, there can be no resolution. There can be no reconciliation. If we don't talk about it, nothing is ever going to get resolved. And again, applying all of those character qualities specifically to communication, which is something Dad and I tried to illustrate throughout the week, was how those qualities affect our communication with one another. It's going to greatly aid and facilitate conflict resolution. But I don't want to rehash this afternoon how all of those qualities play into resolving conflict. Instead, what I want to focus on are some additional principles that I believe will contribute to our pursuit of peace and reconciliation. The first thing I'd like to suggest to you this afternoon is that if we want to achieve peace, if we hope to resolve conflict, both people have to want it. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Jesus says in verse 23, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So if I'm the one who's done something that's wrong, Jesus is saying, you need to go and talk to the one that you have wronged. You need to seek reconciliation with them. But you know, it's not just the offender who has an obligation or responsibility to pursue peace. If you marked Matthew 18, go back there and notice in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins, and some of the translations say if he sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. So the point that I'm trying to make is that from a biblical perspective, whenever conflict arises, somebody offends somebody else, that is, they sin against them, the biblical precedent is it doesn't matter whether you're the offending party or the offended party, you both have an obligation to seek one another out to pursue reconciliation. And in an ideal world, whenever that happens, what we would find is that these two brethren, these two individuals, meet each other halfway. Whether that's me meeting you halfway, passing on the road as we're driving to each other's houses, or whether that's you getting up off the couch and meeting your wife halfway from the kitchen to resolve that conflict. Whether I'm the offended or the offender, I need to be serious about seeking reconciliation. Not just because that's the biblical principle, but also I would suggest to you that sometimes the reason why the obligation is given to both is because sometimes, especially the offending party, doesn't even realize that they've done something to offend you. I can't tell you how many times I've done something stupid and really hurt somebody else. And in all honesty, I was oblivious to the effect that my actions had on that person. I might have known that I hurt Keith, for example. But I didn't realize, it never occurred to me, that what I did to him also hurt Amy. How will I ever know unless she comes and tells me? And so whenever there's conflict, whenever there's a problem, we both, all of us, need to be open to talking with one another about it. And furthermore, we should feel a sense of urgency in our pursuit of reconciliation, of achieving peace without delay. Because if you go back there to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 25, Jesus goes on and says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. We need to recognize that if we put off pursuing reconciliation, we may find ourselves in a position where now reconciliation is not possible. What if the person that I have offended dies before I get to talk to them about making that right? What if they move away and I lose my ability to be in contact with them? We need to understand the fact that if we're not diligent in pursuing reconciliation, we may find that time runs out. And that, by the way, can have eternal consequences on us if we're not careful. But secondly, we want to have a sense of urgency because we don't want to leave room for grudges to grow. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, I think Dad might have alluded at least to this passage earlier in the week. Verse 26, Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Even a righteous indignation, we ought not to dwell upon it. That's what Paul's saying here. There's a way to be angry and not sin, but even in that, he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Well, verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. The longer you harbor that anger, that frustration with the other individual, the more likely it is to turn into bitter resentment and full-blown hatred. Proverbs chapter 30 and in verse 33 makes essentially this claim. For the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. You can't dwell on it and mull it over in your mind over and over and over again and replay it over and over and over again and think that that's not going to have any ill effect on you or that relationship. And so we need to pursue reconciliation with a sense of urgency. But at the same time, let me suggest we need to be careful and find a balance there. I know I, for one, am really bad about trying to force reconciliation. I see that there's a problem and I want to fix it, and I want to fix it right now, right? Especially if I'm the one who's caused the problem. We need to remember, especially if we are the offender, when we have really done something wrong that has really hurt another person, that it may take a little time for them to come to grips with and process what's happened. They may not have even had a chance yet to really process. It hadn't even really sunk in on them yet, the magnitude of the wrong that you've done, and you're already there trying to force a forgiveness, you know? I said I'm sorry, I said I'm sorry. Come on, let's work this out. After all, don't let the sun go down on your anger. I've used all those things. And that person is still reeling. This is where empathy would come in. If we would put ourselves in their shoes and think, how would I be feeling right now if she or he had done that to me? I might even be able to say, you know what, hon? I recognize, I hear what you're saying, but give me a minute to process this, please. And so we have to be careful not to try to force something. We need to recognize the fact that some sins really, truly traumatize other people. And we need to have an appreciation for that and be patient with them as they deal with that. That may be true, not just in situations, though, where somebody truly has done something wrong that's been very traumatic. I found it to be true even when feelings are hurt over a misunderstanding, a miscommunication. It's so frustrating to me when I say something to somebody, they take me the wrong way, and then they get all upset as though I have attacked and impugned their character or their dignity. And I want to be like, whoa, 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 throw the brakes on a second. I didn't mean that. That wasn't anywhere near my heart. That was a miscommunication. But the reality is that whether someone has rightly interpreted or misinterpreted your words, that feeling of hurt that they have is just as real. And so we need to be patient. We don't have to have the attitude of saying like, well, you misunderstood, so just get over it. That's not going to achieve peace like we're trying to do. Another thing that's going to help us is to have a forgiving spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5. Among the things here that it says love does not do, the very last thing it says is love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not keep a ledger book, like you're in your checkbook, of all of your deposits and debits. That's not what love does. It doesn't keep track of how many times you hurt me and what specifically you did and the total cost of that crime. That's not what love does. Love doesn't keep a track record of those kinds of things. Love has a forgiving spirit. It doesn't hold grudges. And, you know, sometimes we think, well, how can I get over that? Because I have a tendency, we all have a human tendency to want to hold on to things. I think one thing that helps motivate me is to remember the negative ramifications of what it would be if I don't have a forgiving spirit. You know, sometimes we think, well, I don't have to forgive and that's not going to have any impact on me. No, you are dead wrong about that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now that ought to be something that causes us to sit up and pay attention. The next time you think about holding on to a grudge, you remember that if you're unwilling to forgive, God will not be inclined to forgive you. The reality is that as disciples, we don't really have a choice about forgiving. We have to forgive others. And I would suggest a couple other things that will help us in this regard to have a more forgiving spirit. It's not just remembering this kind of negative punishment, but also developing in ourselves an attitude that's not overly critical of others. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, do not judge so that you'll not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. You want to be super critical of others and how they do things and how they respond and their actions? You can do that. But understand, God's going to hold you to that same standard. And so if you're nitpicky, and if you have this attitude and this mindset that it just doesn't matter what the other person does, it ain't never going to be good enough, it ain't never going to be right, I'm going to find fault with something about it some way so that I can feel justified in holding on to this grudge that I'm nursing. Well, don't be surprised if that's the same kind of judgment you receive from your master on the day of judgment. James tells us we ought rather to be merciful because mercy triumphs over judgment. James chapter 2 and verse 13. I would suggest related to having an overcritical attitude, though, is also having an overly sensitive attitude. That we wear our feelings on our sleeves and we are offended and upset and riled up by the slightest little thing. Now, I would suggest to you, in order to avoid that, we need to remember what we looked at this morning in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7. That love thinks the best and gives the benefit of the doubt to others. I could take what you said in a bad way, or I could give you the benefit of the doubt and believe that you didn't mean to be rude and ugly. And that'll help to eliminate some of this. You know, it's interesting to me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one of the problems that Paul addresses at Corinth is that brethren are having conflicts with one another to such a degree that they're actually dragging one another to civil court to have their cases settled. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and following, is essentially to say, listen, you guys are not acting right, number one. There ought to be some wise brethren among you that could help you to settle your disputes. And it's a shame for you that you're taking these petty squabbles before un-Christian courts. But notice what he says in verse 7 in particular. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, I'm not suggesting here that Paul is teaching that we have to become doormats for everybody else. But if there were things, disputes, conflicts between two individuals that justified going before a civil judge to have him settle the case, there must have been something of substance there. You know, you watch Judge Judy or something like that. If somebody tries to present a case where they just don't have a case against, she almost laughs them out of the courtroom, doesn't she? My point is this. If Paul is saying, when somebody has legitimately done something wrong to you, it would be better for you to just accept that wrong, to accept the loss, to write it off, to let it go, than to take them to court, then certainly, if I'm just getting a little bit peeved because I'm a little too sensitive about the way you talk to me, don't you think that's something we could just let go? An issue that doesn't have to be pressed? Especially if I know I have a tendency to be a little sensitive about stuff. It's when we're overly critical and overly sensitive, that's when we don't want to forgive. We need to have a forgiving spirit. When I think about some of the squabbles that I've observed either between myself and others or between my brethren or other family members, I just think to myself, if they really tried to take that to court, Judy would laugh them out. You have no standing here. Just let it go. It's not that big of a deal. We also need to be patient, though. As the offender, we definitely need to be patient. Something I want you to understand is that a truly penitent person does not make demands of those whom they have harmed. I think we see this clearly in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You know, he takes his half of the inheritance from the father. He goes off to the foreign land. He wastes all of it. He finds himself in the pig pit, eating the pods that the pigs are eating, and he finally comes to his senses and he says this: how many of my father's hired men, this is Luke chapter 15 and verse 17, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I'll get up and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, take me back. Is that what he says? No. He says, I'll go to my father and I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me please as one of your hired men. He didn't go back to his father demanding anything. He goes back humbly acknowledging his wrong and begging for his father to just make him as a hired man. Perhaps another point that we could bring out here is that a truly penitent individual not only refrains from making demands of those that he has harmed, but he patiently goes the extra mile. In order to make amends. You know, we talked a little bit about trust this morning. If I've broken the trust, I don't get to demand that trust is restored. I don't get to demand that you treat me as though I haven't previously broken the trust. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to give the one or the ones that I've hurt time to cope. And again, I'm not suggesting that we have this attitude of, well, forgiveness takes time, and so, you know, just give me some time. And like Dad talked about the other night, we want to hold off forgiveness as almost like an extension of punishment. That's not what I'm talking about here. But when I'm the one who's offended, that is, I've done the wrong, I need to give that other person or persons as much time as they need. Because penitent people don't make demands of those whom they have wronged. And I would suggest to you that will not only take patience, but also a healthy dose of humility. Because we have to acknowledge that I'm the one who put the strain on this relationship. I'm the one who did the damage. So I don't get to make demands anymore. But as the offended party also needs to be patient with the one who has wronged them as that individual works to make changes in their life. You know, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says in verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent. Forgive him. Notice it doesn't say there in the text that if he comes back to you seven times a day and has really, truly repented, then you forgive him. He says there in the text that if he comes back to you and says, I repent, you have to forgive him. That is one of the passages in Jesus' teachings that I hate the most, to be honest with you. Because it's challenging. Repentance, by definition, is a change of mind. It's something that happens internally within somebody. As John indicates in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, those who repent should be bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. But the thing about bearing fruit is that that takes time. You put a seed in the ground, it doesn't sprout up immediately. In fact, when you cover it up with dirt, you might not even know that it's there until several days or weeks later, and it's sprouted up. You don't know if it's going to continue to grow until months or years later when it's matured into a sapling or a tree. Well, the same thing is true of fruit in keeping with repentance. Somebody says, I planted that seed. I can't see it. How do I know? I have to put my trust in God. Sometimes, though, we're impatient. And we want to say, well, if you've repented, prove it. Show me now. We got to recognize the fact that it's going to take some time for them to bear that fruit in keeping with repentance. And so we need to be patient with them as they go through that process of trying to actually make change in their lives. I think also something that will help is proper motivation. We need to remember, if you're struggling with trying to forgive somebody else, you need to remember how much you have been forgiven. There's these two texts, one in Ephesians and a parallel in Colossians chapter 3. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, we are to be bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The reality is, guys, is that no one has offended me or harmed me or hurt me worse or more times than I've done it to God. And yet, God is faithful, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to do what? To forgive us. Time after time. And if he has been able to do that, if that's what he does for us, not only should we do it because we're trying to imitate his example and be like him, but we should be so moved by appreciation and gratitude for the forgiveness he's given us that we almost can't help ourselves. We want to forgive others, even the most difficult of offenders. If you go back there to Matthew chapter 18, you guys know this parable of the unforgiving steward. He's forgiven this great debt by the king, by the master, when he begs for time to pay it off. And then he goes out from the king's presence and finds a fellow slave who owes him a pittance in comparison. And he begins to throttle him, demanding that he pays it back right now. Well, when those actions are reported to the king, to the master has this first slave, the unforgiving one, brought into his presence. And just notice what he says in verse 33. He says, should you not also, well, verse 32, he says, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? How many of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of God one day and hear those words? Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow slave the way that I had mercy on you? If you really appreciate and have experienced forgiveness from God, it's one of those things, I've witnessed it with my own eyes. It's powerful. I've seen people extend grace and forgiveness to those who have hurt them so tragically. And I'm convinced the reason why they were able to do that is because they had already experienced the immense forgiveness from their God. The reality is, guys, we're going to be in relationships, whether we like it or not. If you live on planet Earth, you can't hardly get away from it. The way we interact and engage and the effect that we have on others is going to be something that's real and tangible, whether we want it to or not. And we need to recognize that all of these relationships, because they all involve imperfect human beings, including ourselves, all these relationships are going to be subject to some difficulties. They aren't going to be perfect all the time. But as children of God, those who have submitted ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it's our task to do our best to work towards developing and maintaining good relationships with those around us. And that includes beyond just your church family or your physical family. We need to pursue good relationships with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our classmates. Anybody that we engage with and interact with on a regular basis, we need to be doing our best to have and promote good relationships with them. And this weekend, hopefully we've learned some practical tools with which to equip ourselves, whether it's the character qualities themselves or the actions that those character qualities will influence in our lives, that are going to help us to have better relationships with our families, our spouses, our children, our parents, our extended families, or our neighbors and communities, the school where you go, your place of employment, or the folks next door, and even with our spiritual family, our church family here. So I want to encourage us to go from here today, determined that we're going to actively and diligently work on improving our relationships to God's glory.